Well, it is good to have everyone with us today, and I hope that we never take for granted the ability to come together as Christians and believers. That's always a great time of fellowship to share with each other, and I hope that you will make it a point to come on Wednesdays also and join us in that time of fellowship. But when we talk about things that we do as Christians, our responsibilities that we might have as Christians, the first thing that may come to your mind as one of the scariest things to do is witnessing to other people. And that can, and obviously that can vary. Some people are very bold about it, but some people are like, you know, I don't mind volunteering. I will do anything. I will cook as many pies as you want, but don't make me go out into the city and talk to people and engage people in conversation. That's just not my personality. And so there are people that are just, that's just very fearful for them. You know, and several of the reasons that we say that we can't do that is, very first one that pops into my mind is we are too shy. But think about it, you're in very good company, because remember, Moses was very timid. When God told him to go lead the Jews out of Egypt, he tried to get out of the job multiple times. And so if we are too shy, maybe that's one of the things that we should do is we should pray for boldness. I believe it or not, when I was in the youth group here and we would go on mission trips or anything like that, we would have to come back and remember we would have to give a report. I dreaded that. And I hate getting up in front of people and talking. I can get up and sing all day, but when I have to verbalize words, and I always joke that I said I'm going to show my ignorance, and so that's why I didn't want to get up and talk. But as you see now, I get up and have to talk in front of people. So you never tell God what you can't do, because he can definitely use you. But a lot of times we feel like we are too shy. You know, another reason is that we may be just indifferent, or we just may be unconcerned. You know, and that's a sad thing, but even though you believe Christians should witness, a lot of people can get the idea that it doesn't matter whether we do or not. And unfortunately, I've heard Christians say this, that it doesn't matter whether I witness or not. You know, a lot of people may not attach great importance to witnessing, that it's almost just an insignificant part of the Christian life. But we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Listen to that again. "And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So scripture right there tells us, how is someone going to know unless we tell them? You know, we must take God's great message of the gospel that we know of salvation to others, so others people can respond to the good news. You know, think about it. How is the best way for your loved ones to hear about Christ than to hearing it straight through you, for you to share them with? If it's important enough, if religion is important enough, or God's important enough for you to take time to go to church each Sunday, to study God's word, to fellowship with other believers, it should be important enough for you to share it with those people in your family. They should see that. Another reason that we may not want to witness is just reluctance, unwilling to. You are unwilling because you don't think it's going to do any good anyway. You may think that our culture's, you know, too sinful, that it's not going to make any difference, that just you alone can't do anything. So, you know, why even bother? It doesn't make a difference. I don't see any visible results, so I'm not going to do it. But the thing about it is we have to follow God's command, and we have to just leave the results up to God. It's not for us to see the results. You know, I will tell you, hopefully we'll be able to share this later on, but I've worked with teenagers for many, many years, on and off. I have seen teenagers go through church for a couple years and stop going. But I've recently had a teenager call me, and he said, you know, I want to be baptized. And I tell you, that was a teenager that I had put years and years and years into, but they had never made that decision. And so just that joy of hearing one person say that, and I may never know what results we're going to have from, or that I'm going to have from teaching, that you may have as a Sunday school teacher teaching, or you may have as sharing the gospel of someone or just the way that you live your life. You may never see those results. But the thing about it is that God can still use you and God can still reach someone through you. You know, and another reason is we may not feel smart enough. You know, we may say, well, I'm not going to get into any theological debate. You know, what if they ask me a question that I can't answer? You know, it says in 1 Peter 3:13 through 16, it says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." You know, Scripture tells us we should always be ready to give an answer, gently and respectfully, of course, when asked about our faith, maybe our lifestyle, you know, our Christian perspective. You know, think about it. Can others see the hope that you have in Christ by the way that you live? Are you prepared to tell them what Christ has done in your life? Scripture's not sitting there telling us that we have to have a big theological debate with somebody. It's just telling us, share the joy and the hope that you have. Why you have that hope and joy. I hope if you are a believer that you know why you have that hope and joy and that it's easy for you to share with them. You know, that's, Scripture's not telling us that we have to be completely intelligent and be able to argue with a college professor on the origins of creation or great theological conversations, but you can share why you have that hope, why you have that joy, why you have that confidence in heaven. And the last thing that we can look at is, you know, one of our biggest fears is worried that we might get rejected, because it's probably going to happen. We read in Matthew 10, 28 through 33, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even in the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." If we skip down a little bit to verse 40, it says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." You know, in the whole scheme of life that we live on this earth, it's a very short, minute time. And it doesn't matter if people reject us for our beliefs in Christ. It truly matters more to Christ what we have done to share his love and his gospel with other people. You know, so obviously we know through God's word that he wants us to share the message of the gospel. And there's four possible ways that I'm going to share with you this morning. A lot of this comes from a book from David Platt that I actually did with a teenager several years ago when we were talking about how we engage the culture. And so four ways that we can look at kind of engaging our culture. First thing is we can conform to the culture. And that means we can start compromising what we believe and the way we act in order to appeal or to appease the surrounding culture. We may even genuinely believe that in doing this, that we are just being loving or we're being maybe strategic, that hoping somehow we will attract people to Jesus through maybe a less offensive form of Christianity and that they may ultimately be saved. But the thing about it is we have to realize that our goal isn't to make following Jesus easier. It is to share the truth with people. We read in James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And on down in verse 17, it says, "So whoever knows the right things to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." You know, and unfortunately, that is what so many believers have tried to do. We've tried to conform to the culture around us and make following Jesus easier and being almost sympathetic are relaxed on things that the Bible truly says are right or wrong. You know, one of the examples that I always remember about this was when I went to Atlanta Christian College. Obviously, a lot of the people in the music department led worship at churches throughout the Atlanta area, you know, and that kind of thing. And one of the students who led worship had been called into the church council's office and had been reprimanded because he used a song that was offensive in church. He used the song, "There is Power in the Blood." But it was offensive because he used the word blood. That was on their list of words that they could not use in church because it was offensive. And so you think about all the hymns that we sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" "There's Power in the Blood." "Oh, the Blood of Jesus." You know, we celebrate that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but it was a huge church that told him, "No, you can't do that because we don't want to offend somebody." And so it actually happens more than we think. So we could conform to our culture. The next thing is we could check out. The opposite extreme, this kind of an opposite extreme, is to pull ourselves away from the culture. You know, distancing ourselves so completely that we never have any interaction with the world around us. You know, again, we may have the intent, and it may be honorable and sincere that we're doing this. You know, the thing my mother always told me, stay away from the appearance of evil. You know, maybe that's what we're trying to do. But Jesus specifically prayed that his Father wouldn't take his followers out of the world, but protect them while they were sent out in it. You know, we read that in John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18. It says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." You know, the world around us, obviously we know, desperately needs a life-changing power of the gospel. You know, countering this culture doesn't mean withdrawing ourselves or isolating ourselves from it. You know, Jesus didn't ask God to take the believers out of this world, but instead to use them in this world. Because Jesus sends us into the world, we should not try to escape the world, nor should we try to avoid relationships with non-Christians. We are called to be salt and light. And, you know, we are to do the work that God sent us to do. Because we can be a witness to others, you know, without taking part of their sin. Remember that. We can be a witness to others without taking a part of their sin. One of the next things, first I said we could conform. Next, we could check out. Thirdly, we could be combative with it. This approach could be kind of hostile and defensive. While this may seem like we're going in the right direction, refusing to give in or to give up on the culture around us, it kind of misses the heart of who Jesus truly was. This response sees culture as an enemy to be defeated instead of people to be saved. Our desire mustn't be to prove ourselves right or to force our ways on the world around us. Instead, our goal should be to show the love of Christ and to show that Christ is true and worthy to be praised, and that our joy that we have is something that they should desire. Just as wrong as running away from our culture is driving people away from church, reaching our culture doesn't mean attacking it. You know, in the final analogy that he used was we can counter it. And that's countering culture means engaging our culture with conviction and compassion. We should stand firmly on the truth of God, and we should extend his love to the love of Christ to a lost and a dying world. Our desire shouldn't be to be right every time in every circumstance, but it's also not there for us to beat someone over the head with the gospel. Our desire should be to share the joy, the love of Christ, that joy that we have in our hearts, and why we have that joy. You know, it matters what we do and how we do it when we're witnessing and why we do it. A wrong response to the culture around us, or a wrong way that we engage the culture around us, can be more hurtful than it can be helpful for the gospel. But engaging our culture is literally a matter of life and death. If you think about it, engaging our family, talking about Christ to our family, is a matter of eternal life and death. So let's look in Acts chapter 17. That's where we'll be for the rest of the day. Acts chapter 17, we'll start out with verse 16. You know, right before this, we can read about Paul's encounter with the Roman culture and their obsession with themselves and idols. And so now we're going to kind of look while Paul was in Athens. And so I'm going to pick up reading in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is and that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, which we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." You know, the pagan writer Petronius sarcastically joked that it was easier to find a god in ancient Athens than to find a man. Every public building was dedicated to a god in Athens, and there were statues of gods that just filled the city. But if we look up there what it says in the very first of that passage, it says, Paul was disturbed by the idol worship in the city. Paul was a believer. Paul found joy in sharing the gospel with others. It was so bad in Athens that it disturbed him. You know, you think about it. Identifying what makes us angry can help pinpoint what we truly are passionate about. It can reveal our source of zeal, but it also could reveal even an object of worship. You know, you get angry or burdened because it's something that truly matters to you. Paul was angry and burdened because it truly mattered to him that they heard the gospel. You know, you think about it, if it's anything other than God, it's possibly it could be an idol in our lives. You know, it should bother us as Christians when someone is on a path of destruction and leading themselves away from God. So in that passage, let's look at several people that Paul looked at, that Paul witnessed to. Obviously, we see how disturbed he was, how bothered he was. So obviously, he took action because he was disturbed and bothered. The first group that we see, obviously we're familiar with, is the one group he tried to reach were the Jews. You know, they were the religious people of the time. They regularly attended worship services. They were familiar with who God was. They were familiar with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures and the teachings. They were the ones that usually tried to live moral or just lives. They were the ones usually trying to seek out who God was. But obviously they had missed the mark. And so this was the people that Paul started with. Paul started with the religious people. He then, another group that he tried to reach for the gospel was what they considered the God-fearing men and women. The word devout in that passage means those who worship are the God-fearing men and women who are not Jews. There were many of these that we see in the ancient world, many who were just sick of immorality and injustice of the pagan society that they were around, and that the many, many gods that they worshiped. Therefore, they turned to the Jewish religion, just being attracted to it because there was one God and the laws demanded morality and justice for all people. And then if we keep reading through that passage, another group that we see they took notice of was that took notice of Paul was the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. You know, without getting into a lot of detail, basically these were considered kind of the thinkers of the time. Men who just sat around discussing all the different philosophies and the different meanings of life that they got around that time. But a lot of times they believed that they could control their destiny through intelligence, through reasoning, but there was not an ultimate God that they worship. You know, all of these groups can be intimidating to reach. I mean, we can think about, as we're witnessing, we can kind of put one of those groups, whether it's people that are already religious, whether these people that may believe in God but believe differently than we do, or maybe these people that seem way too educated for us. You know, obviously, all these different people can seem intimidating for us to reach. But one more group that Paul reached out to in that passage is Paul reached out and witnessed to the average person, the citizen of the community, the people who were in the marketplace. These people, really, they gave little thought or notice to truth or to what lay behind the world and, you know, man and behind behavior and life and death. These people just fit in. They went along with the crowd and society and the world around them, whether just, unjust, moral, or immoral. They were just really concerned for their day-to-day living, whether they were going to have food on the table that night. Just the average person in the marketplace. You know, we are surrounded by a culture like Athens, but we also, every one of us, has a marketplace that we go to every day. Places we go, people we interact with on a daily basis. If you think about it, the marketplace can be our mission field. You know, Paul took advantage of this. If you think about it, what is your marketplace? We're all going to have a different marketplace. Some of us, it could be work. Some of us could be actual where we go shopping. Some of it could just be a group of friends that we hang out with. You know, what is our marketplace? And if you think about that, are you a witness for Christ? Are you a deterrent or a hindrance for the Christian movement when you're in your marketplace? You know, is it when you get together with your group of friends, is gossip the reign of the conversation? Are you leading people away from truly who God wants to be? Are you being an example for God in your marketplace? You know, the lostness of people truly bothered Paul. You know, do you truly feel burdened for the people in your life that are lost? Does the lack of dedication to church, does it bother you? Are there people that you can think of in your family, maybe that used to be attending church? You know, as Sunday school teachers, are we truly burdened for those people that have not been back to Sunday school? As Sunday school members, are you truly burdened for those people that used to sit next to you in Sunday school that are no longer here? Are you burdened enough that you're contacting them, that you're reaching out to them? Does it burden you that much? It should burden us as Christians that they're not here. You know, as believers, we should be burdened for anyone who is not truly making God a priority in their life, especially those who we truly know that aren't saved. As we continue reading, we're going to see how Paul actually chose to engage the culture. I'm going to pick up reading in Acts chapter 17, verses 22. I'll pick up at verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath of everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Didasnus, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." You know, as we see, some of the responses to what Paul shared was, some sneered. Others said, "But we want to hear more." Some became followers of Paul and believed. Again, we can just deliver the message. We have to let God work in their hearts. You know, what is your greatest fear about engaging people with the message of Christ? You know, I listed a whole lot at the beginning, but what is your greatest fear? But what do you consider a success in sharing your beliefs? Like I said before, we truly don't know what us sharing God's word with somebody truly does in their life. We may never know. God knows that success. And we truly have to let God work in their hearts. We are just the hands and the feet. You know, notice that Paul showed respect. He identified points of agreement, but also he spoke clearly about points of disagreement. And he wasn't shy to call out error. His speech was an example of how to counter the culture with conviction and compassion. You know, we have some examples that Paul shows us a respect and building agreement. Like in verse 22, he said, you're very religious. In verse 28, he said, and some of you, your own poets have said, what are his offspring? Their poets acknowledged that they were created from a higher power, and they didn't understand. In verse 23, it says, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. You know, Paul was familiar enough with the culture in Athens to quote a pagan poet. He identified points of common interest and shared values or ideals as a way to introduce the truth of the gospel. You know, but while Paul delivered his speech, you have to think about where he was at. Paul stood where so many of the world's greatest philosophers had stood. Philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They had expounded great thoughts of their philosophies, but these men had given Paul that same platform to share the gospel message. But Paul was not intimidated by this. He chose to challenge the people's beliefs. If we look in that same passage in verse 23, he says, so you are arrogant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. In verse 24, he says, God does not live in temples built by human hands. In verse 23, it says, from one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. In verse 29, it says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. So definitely throwing all their idols at worship out, blatantly telling them that that was wrong. You know, when we share the gospel, we act in humility and in love, not judgment, not mean-spirited, not to force anyone to conform to our values or beliefs. We are sharing the gospel in love. We should share it in love. And that doesn't mean that we become accepting of sins. And a side note, we aren't ignorant. We know what sin truly is. We are not trying to wave in that gray area. We truly know what sin is. Paul still taught the truth and didn't soften or change the message. You know, in verse 31, he said to them, for he has set a day when he will judge. He let them know that they were going to be judged. You know, so we have a choice to make. Will you go with the flow of popular opinion of how our culture goes and how the culture trends are? Or will we choose to truly cling to God's word? Now, I say that. Are we truly going to cling to the standards of God's word? That means that we have to learn God's word. That means that we need to be a part of a small group. We need to be part of a Sunday school. We need to have discipleship. We need to be a part of meeting together as regular believers so we truly know what God's word is. Will you seek what is most comfortable or take the path of least resistance? Or will you trust the loving authority of our Creator and His good design for all creation? John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. James 1:16-17 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Listen to that again. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. We don't get good and perfect gifts from the culture around us. We may think they're good and perfect, but ultimately the good and perfect gift comes from God above. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, you know, we're not trying to shove it down somebody's throat. The gospel doesn't simply compel us to confront the country, us to confront the culture. It causes conflict within our culture, because it stands as a direct opposition to what our culture truly believes. That is why Paul said about the gospel, in the context of our culture filled with idolatry and personal pleasures, he said in Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In what ways are you truly ashamed of the gospel, if you think about it? If you're not ashamed of the gospel, then are you actively fulfilling the Great Commission? Listen to that again. If you're not ashamed of the gospel, are you actively fulfilling the Great Commission? We all are familiar with that passage, Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't just say the members of my family, those who I'm comfortable speaking to, those that I may happen to run into, those that just may happen to ask me about my beliefs. He says, no, reach all nations. But the comfort that we can pull from that, as it says in verse 20, says, and surely I am with you always. That I am with you always. You know, the very fact that Paul felt it necessary to write about not being ashamed of the gospel suggests to us either that he faced pressure to feel ashamed and kept quiet, or that the gospel was considered shameful by some. Paul had been a Pharisee, so obviously his former peers would have considered his radical change in life and message shameful. We can't just sit idly by while literally billions of people in the world are headed towards eternal judgment. You know, like Paul, we should be provoked. We should be stirred to action. We should be bothered by those that are not believers. We should be stirred to action knowing that people all around us aren't giving God the glory he deserves and aren't receiving the grace that he offers. You know, right now, as we sit here, obviously there's people you know, human beings created in the image of God, who are headed to eternal hell. Considering that people you know and love need to be saved, can you truly afford to remain silent? If you truly are a believer in the gospel, you'll speak up and you'll share it. You know, one of the ways, as we have started mentioning last week, I know there was a letter in everybody's Sunday school classroom and yellow sheets of paper for people to jot down visitation prospects or people that you may know. I hope that you'll truly take that to heart, fill that out, give it to your Sunday school teacher. Let us know of people that we can help reach out to or pass the information along. But also, you noticed in your newsletter today, there was a card that said 7 for 7. And so, if you think about it, starting today, we have 7 weeks leading up to Easter. And so I challenge you to take this card home with you. And if you've already lost it, that's fine. There's some on the back table. Grab one as you go out. You may want to grab an extra one just in case you lose it. It's fine. They'll be there next week. But what this is for is, obviously, I want you praying for that person right next to you that's sitting next to you in that pew. I want you to pray for them every day. But I want you to take this card, and I want you to come up with 7 people or 7 families that are on your heart that maybe you don't know whether they're saved or not. Or maybe they're a family that was a part of your Sunday school class and is no longer a part of your Sunday school class. Maybe they were actively attending church and have fallen away. You know, multiple reasons, but list those 7 people, because the power of prayer, we will never, never understand the power of prayer. And so for 7 weeks leading up to Easter, I would challenge you to pray for those families or for those people, just 1 a week. Put them down, and you can stick this card in your Bible, so every day that you pull it out, you'll see that card. And so for that week, you'll just pray for that one family or that one person that you have put on your list. And then, as you noticed, I put down the Easter Sunday dates. There's April 9th. So what you can do is, after you've listed 7 people there and you've prayed for them for 7 weeks, then you can easily, you don't have to show up at their door. You can easily, you know, I even know of older people that even know how to text, that even text with me on a regular basis. You can send them a quick message inviting them to church. Say, hey, it's Easter Sunday. I'd love for you to come sit with me on Easter Sunday. Now, that means that you have to be here yourself if you invite them, of course. But as you noticed, I put all the dates and the times there for Easter Sunday. But just think, if every one of us here today invited 7 people and just one of those people showed up, think what the sanctuary would look like on Easter Sunday. You know, but again, we just have to let God do the work. God's going to do the work in their hearts, but we have to pray for those people. So I challenge you, please take this card home, put it in your Bible. Think of 7 people or 7 families that you truly want to pray for in the next 7 weeks. And I hope that you'll take this challenge seriously. We'll have cards, and we will keep reminding y'all about this. And I hope truly, truly that you take it to heart who in your life needs to know the gospel. If you'll bow your heads with me as I close this in prayer.